It's good to be able to come and worship, isn't it? And to sing the praises of the Lord and worship together as God's people. It's good to see you here today. We're going to begin our study back in the Gospel of John again. And so I want you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 10. You heard the scripture reading this morning, but I don't know if any of you have seen the commercials on television. These hearing aid commercials. They've got all kinds of versions of them. In fact, there's the listen up version. There's the ear buddy version. And then there's the loud and clear version. That's one of my favorite ones where the woman is, she's got her, you know, loud and clear device in her ear and she's listening and they're counting out the numbers for bingo. And she declares bingo. She can hear for the first time. I mean, what has she been missing out on all those years, right? Some of y'all might be wearing your devices today, and that's a wonderful thing. It's incredible what these things are capable of accomplishing. And some of you have spent thousands of dollars. In fact, some of these devices really can run in the thousands of dollars just for one single device to help you to listen to what's being said. Here recently, Cheryl and I have been having some discussions about, our ability to listen. And now that we don't have any boys in the house, at least on a regular basis, they're college students, this yelling across the house to communicate doesn't work as well. We've got more rooms, bedrooms, than we do people in the house, so that doesn't work. We don't have anybody to translate for us and interpret what's being said. And so we've come to this agreement that I'll give you your $5, I'll buy you dinner. How's that? So I usually don't put her on the spot, but we've had a little disagreement, okay? And so you know what happens, and I want to tell you why. It's not because she's said anything or that I've said anything that's wrong. It's just we don't hear each other. And so what happens I said, listen, babe, I said, the thing we have to do is that before we get in our discussion, but before we get... Before we get into this now, let's just have a rule where we come to one another after shouting across the house and we look at each other and you tell me what you're saying and I'll tell you what I'm saying and we won't say who's at fault, but she doesn't always hear what I'm saying. She thinks I'm saying something else. And so I said, just listen to me say it and I'll listen to you, and that way we can, we can cut out all the discussion. And it's good to be able to hear, isn't it? It's important. In John chapter 10, Jesus meets with these religious bullies that they want to hear Jesus say something plainly. That's what they're after Jesus. They're after Jesus about declaring who he is plainly and publicly. And I want you to see several things today as we look at hearing life's call. And look, first of all, at the plain claim of Jesus. The plain claim of Jesus. He's been declaring himself throughout our teaching in the Gospel of John. He's made himself, I think, clear on several occasions, but apparently these religious bullies just don't get it. They still don't get it. But he spells out who he is, which is the first life point he's trying to accomplish here. He spells out who he is. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, which is another name for the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. And it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple into Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and they said unto him, how long do you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, then tell us plainly, or tell us publicly. Make it clear. We don't want there to be any question about it. And so Jesus establishes himself plainly before these religious bullies, who the Bible says they surrounded him. They came round about him. That's just another way of saying that it's when Jesus steps into Solomon's porch, and I can picture this just on the east side of the Temple Mount area, the temple itself, and he steps in there. It's a wintry day, and so they're in outside the elements, and as he steps in to do some teaching and to speak, it's like they all step out like a bunch of gangsters, you know? They step out there, and they surround him. Now, do you tell us plainly who you are? We don't want to be doubting this anymore. And they surrounded him because they wanted him to say very clearly who he was. Now, I don't know what else Jesus could say to them, but he demonstrates in word and in deed who he is. And so the real question is, what is it going to take? What is it going to take for these people to believe? I think that's really the question for us today. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for you to believe? Are you waiting for Jesus to say something more? Are you waiting for him to do something else? I mean, come on. How long have you heard the gospel of Jesus? How long have you heard God's word taught? How long have you been coming around and listening? And I mean, what is it really going to take? Now, I in no way want to associate you with those religious bullies in Jesus' day, because I don't think that's why you're here today. But I think the question is still basically the same. What is it going to take? How plain does Jesus have to be? For some of us, we've heard the gospel so many times. I mean, really? One more time? Because of where we live, it's important that we understand that we've heard it. I wouldn't be asking that question to a group of people in remote parts of the world, millions and millions of people, really. They have yet to even hear the name of Jesus. I wouldn't dare ask that question, what's it going to take? They've never even heard the name of Jesus. But for some of us, really, what is it going to take? Now, Jesus spells out who he is. He's come to an important feast time in the life of the Jewish people because each year, and since the year 164 B.C., they gathered together to commemorate the time in which the temple itself was reconstituted and taken back over. You see, there was a man in 167 B.C. whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was a cult leader is what he was, and referred to himself as the abomination of desolation. And he had come into the temple area, and he had desecrated the temple. And so a man by the name of Judas Maccabees had come in and he had reclaimed the temple. And ever since that day, they had come together on this occasion so that they might declare on this day of Hanukkah or the Festival of Lights that they might remember the significance of the temple and its purpose and so forth and so on. So Jesus steps into this setting when they're remembering what the whole temple experience is about. And yet you still have people there who don't really get who he is. Now, I want you to see something else here in verse 26 and following. Are you tuned in? Now, there are two questions. What is it going to take? But then also, are you tuned in to what Jesus is saying? Notice what he says in verse 26. But you believe not, because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, Jesus is making some things very clear. Are you listening? Do you have your hearing device on? Okay, listen up. It's loud and clear. Whatever you got to use, get your ear buddy on. I mean, you got to hear this. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. What a piercing statement for those who had been listening but not hearing. I fear today that there are people just like that. They listen, but they really don't hear. Now, you've never had that problem before. I mean, have you? I mean, you've been trying to communicate to someone, or they've been trying to communicate to you, and you never misunderstood what somebody was saying, or maybe you were listening to them but not really hearing them. You know, I think at times we all struggle with that and wonder, what did they just say to me? Men, that's when it's time to get off the computer or the newspaper or the football game or whatever it is, and she's saying something. She's saying something. Jesus is saying something. And they're pretty piercing words that he has to say. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now, I want you to go to John chapter 8 and verse 47. And because this is a reoccurring statement of Jesus and declaration that he makes. Notice what he says. He that is of God hears God's word. You therefore hear them not because you are not of God. The bottom line is the reason you're not hearing is because you don't know him. And yet God is shouting from heaven. It's not because he hasn't spoken. It's not because he hasn't demonstrated his love. It's not for any fault on God's part. There isn't another thing that he needs to do to prove his love to us. Jesus says, you don't hear. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now notice what he says in verse 27. My sheep, they hear my voice. So one of the characteristics of a believer in Christ is that he hears, that she listens and responds and is able to comprehend. This is what the Lord is saying to me. Psalms 81 is a wonderful passage about listening and hearing for the voice of God and discerning God's voice in your life. But no doubt Jesus is saying that one of the things that characterizes his sheep is they hear his voice and they follow him. Hearing is ultimately going to express itself in following. They hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So one of the characteristics of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is that they hear/follow the Lord. Are you following him? Are you tuned in? Are you aware of what he's trying to say to you? Now, I want to ask you this question, and typically I ask this question. You've probably heard it many times. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Now, I want to ask you a more important question. You say, how could there be a more important question? Does he know you? Because isn't that what the scripture says right there in verse 27? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. What ought to cause you to quake in your shoes today, and the fear of the Lord ought to come over you in such a way that you realize, you know something? I've taken it for granted that I know something about him. But the real question today is, does he know you? Does he? Does he know your name? And the idea of knowing here is not just knowing, I mean, he created you. He knows you in that sense. He fashioned you in his image. He knows you in that sense. He knows us in that way. But does he know you as his son, as his daughter, as his child? Does he? Are you tuned into that? And while it is important for us to ask the question, do we know him? I think it's equally as important that we ask the question, does he know us? One of the things that's going to characterize our life is that he knows us. We know him. We are his sheep. We are his followers. And that's what characterizes the life of the believer. This is the plain claim of Jesus. He's making it very clear who he is, what he's about, and yet there are those standing around him that just don't seem to get it. Check your hearing. That's the second life point. It says a lot about the things that you believe. It does. The second thing is a protective covering of Jesus. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible. The protective covering of Jesus. We've looked at the plain claim, but how about the protective covering? And there are three ideas that emerge here out of this one passage of Scripture. And I give unto them eternal life, verse 28, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Eternal life. This is the life point that I want you to walk away with. Eternal life is the big idea for salvation, for safety, and for security in your life. Those three words. Salvation, safety, and security. What is eternal life? Most of us think that eternal life is what happens when we die and we go to be with Jesus. But that's not right. That's only part of the story. Eternal life begins at the time when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to know him. He knows you. And he now changes the direction and the quality of your life. It begins at that point. There is a point in time in which it occurs. And so while we all are going to live forever, everybody will live forever. You know that. Whether you're going to heaven or hell, you're going to live forever. We are eternal beings. We will live forever. Okay? We had a point in the beginning, excuse me. We will live forever. But the question is, will we have eternal life? Salvation, safety, security from the Lord. Salvation. What does Jesus say in verse 28? I give them eternal life and they will never perish. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know him, he knows you. I mean, you know one another. You have eternal life. It's a gift of God. This is the providential work of God. This is the sovereign work of God wherein he saves us. There isn't anything that we can do to save ourselves. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. This isn't something that you do. And I think so oftentimes in religious circles, if we're not careful, and certainly in blatant terms, some people actually believe that if I do certain things, that this is going to earn God's favor, that he'll be happy with me and he'll stop thumping me on the head and I'll get to heaven someday because my good works will outweigh my bad works. And at that point, God will look at me and say, you know, you're more good than you are bad. And so I'm going to let you in. But there's a problem with that because there's not enough goodness, even on our best day, to earn the favor of God. Salvation, and you need to hear it clear. Salvation is not about your goodness, it's about God's goodness. Our goodness falls short of the glory of God, and so consequently, we need his goodness, we need his grace, we need his gift of eternal life, and this is what Jesus is offering. This passage, these verses right here that we're looking at, these are what we call distinctives. And in Baptist circles, we call them Baptist distinctives, but truly they are evangelical distinctives. There are some things being said here that are not believed by everybody who call themselves Christian. Jesus is saying that we are secure in this relationship. Notice what he says in verse 29. In verse 28, they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father, which gives them me, is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In other words, he's got you. If you're his, you're safe. You're safe. I never forget meeting a girl in high school. It was a few years after I'd become a believer in Christ and was saved. And I remember her telling me, she said, once saved, always saved. Now, she attended a Baptist church, and I don't know where I was going then. It wasn't at a Baptist church. I don't think I even knew what a Baptist church was at that point. But I was a Christian, okay? I just want you to know that. And so she said that, and I thought, you got to be kidding. There's no way. This once saved, always saved. What do you mean? You can't believe that. What if I were to, you know, murder someone or do this or that or whatever and start naming all these sins, or, you know, hypothetically speaking, right? Right? Hypothetically speaking, murder someone, okay? Come on. Because, see, I was talking about all the bad stuff, and I wasn't a bad guy. That was a faulty understanding, too. But nonetheless, and I couldn't believe she said, once saved, always saved. Now, listen, that phrase doesn't appear in the Bible, but the idea of it emerges from John chapter 10 and other passages of Scripture. What Jesus is saying is that you have eternal life. You will never perish. You have safety. You have salvation. You have safety. You don't have to worry about it. And you have security in the relationship. You have security. Because you are in my hands and you are in the Father's hands, and nobody can take that from you. This is truly a foundational teaching. If you can come to grasp this, if you can come to believe and know it by God's word, you know what you're going to know? You're going to know security in your relationship with Christ. And there's nothing like having a secure relationship with others. Isn't that true? And particularly with the Lord. To know that he knows you and that you know him. This is a marvelous thing indeed. The way I like to explain it to kids, to children, when children come and they're trying to understand the teaching of salvation, the way I like to explain it is that when a little boy or girl receives Christ, is that I ask them to hold out their hand and to grab my hand. And I grab theirs. And I said, you know, is you've believed in Jesus. You've received Christ as your Savior. Yes, I have. And they can always articulate, you know, great theological message, but they can certainly say, you know, I believe in Jesus, you know. And I said, you know something? You're holding on to me, and Jesus is holding on to you. You can let go now. And when they try to let go, I don't let go of them. Now, the parents are there, so it's not harassment or anything. You know what I mean? I'm holding on. You're not getting away. I'm not trying to scare them or anything. But just, yes, and they try to let go, and I hold on to them. I said, you know something? No matter what, Jesus will always hold on to you. He'll never let go of you. And I want you to know that forever and ever and ever, he will never, ever, ever let go of you. You see, salvation is not about us holding on to Jesus. It's about him holding on to us. And yes, we need to fellowship with him. We need to grow with him. And the essence of our salvation and the gratefulness of our salvation is expressed in the fact that we are willing to say, thank you, Lord, and walk with him. And that's a reflection of our salvation, no doubt. But suffice it to say, plainly speaking, that the protective covering of Christ is such that he brings salvation and safety and security, and we can know it. We can know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Don't you agree with that? Where's that found? It's found in Romans chapter. I don't want to hear anything else about that discussion we had on Romans. We spent too much time there. You don't even know where it's at in Romans 8. Oh, my soul. Oh, somebody told me this past week, you spent 10 years in Romans. I said, no, it's less than two, but the greatest preachers in all the world, I'm not saying that I am, they spent 8, 9, 10 years in Romans. Hey, imagine that. I didn't spend 10 years, but two, and you can't tell me where this is found? Your eternal security is in the hands of Jesus. You don't know where it's at. Well, I just thought I'd badger you a little bit. And I hope that you understand that. Romans 8, read it, 37 and following. So salvation, eternal life. Your life is extended in the Lord. Your future is safe with the Lord. Your salvation is secure with the Lord. I don't know if many of you fly that often, but occasionally when I've had the opportunity to fly, one of the things that you know when you fly is that you need to have a ticket, right? You need to show up with a ticket or some evidence that you have a ticket, electronic ticket or whatever. And so when you show up a few hours in advance and you check in, and what happens, usually you check in, you go have a seat, and you hang around for about an hour and a half. You know, you read the newspaper or you go and have a cup of coffee and you're relaxed about it. You know why? Because you have a ticket. You're going to be on the flight. And you know that. But an airport is an interesting place because you can observe all kinds of behaviors. And usually you can see those people who don't have a ticket. They're up there at the counter. They're flying what's called standby. And they're just trying to get on that thing. And they're just, you know, they're just fidgety and trying to get in. They'll go back and forth to the counter wondering if they're going to get a chance to make it on that flight. I mean, they're just not secure in that, are they? But you're over there, you're waiting to the last moment to board the plane because you don't want to be on there for 2 hours, you know, because you're secure. You know you have a ticket. If you know Jesus, you have a ticket. Now, I'm not trying to reduce Jesus to a ticket, but I think you're following me. You have the Lord and he has you. This is the public. This is the teaching of Christ. But I want you to see something else with me in verse 30 and following, because ultimately they're trying to trap Jesus. Listen, rest in the covering of Christ. But notice the profound assertion of Jesus. The profound assertion of Jesus, if you're filling in your blanks there. And knowing Jesus is the link to the Father. Notice what he says in verse 30. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. This is what they were looking for Jesus to say. They were looking for some way to trap him, some opportunity to discredit Jesus, some way in which they could ultimately destroy his life. Notice what verse 31 says. Then the Jews, they took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, saying, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now, you've waited till this moment in time, but the truth is that I've been doing a lot of things, and now you're waiting till now? The Jews answered, saying, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, you make yourself God. Now, you understand that in some ways, there was some legitimacy to their question and to their concern, that you as a man are trying to make yourself God. That wasn't uncommon in that day for people to rise up and become self-proclaimed, self-anointed messiahs and leaders. And so they were concerned because anyone who would arise and become this type of messiah figure, this savior figure, that they would cause immediate concern by the Roman authorities. And they did not want anything upsetting the authorities. And so they're slamming Jesus at this point, but they really don't have it right. They really don't have it right. What they're saying is, you're a man, only a man, but you have made yourself God. I want you to know, Jesus did not make himself God. He didn't make himself God. He is God. He didn't have to make himself that. He's not a man seeking to become God, as Mormonism teaches. Follow me. I know that's not the point of this message, but you got to get it. We're not men who become gods. He was God who became man. That's what the incarnation is about. If you don't get your theology straight, what will happen is somebody will mislead you, misguide you. Now, they had a legitimate concern saying that you're making yourself God. We don't like that. It's blasphemy. It's wrong. And so they're slamming Jesus for this. And so in verse 30, when Jesus says, I and my Father are one, what he's saying is that he's emphasizing that they are the same substance. They're not the same person. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they're the same substance. That they're one. That they're together, the same essence. But he's not saying that there's just one of them. There's three. in one. And so when he makes this declaration, they are livid. They are upset that he would have the gumption to do and to say something like this. But he's not making himself God. You got to follow this. He is showing himself to be God. And there's a difference between making and showing. He's showing and declaring. But I noticed something else here, because they resort to these rocks. Now they're upset with Jesus and they're concerned about what he's doing. They're afraid he's going to continue to cause divisiveness in their midst. And the bottom line in their mind is that they were just unwilling to change their hearts and their minds. I guess none of us are like that. Unwilling to change our minds. I don't know really what it's going to take. Jesus has been plain. But if you've been coming week after week, month after month, and listen, I know I didn't grow up in the Baptist church denomination. But really, what is it going to take? You say, well, but my mother was this. Yeah, my mom was too. And my dad, yeah. What you want to do is change your mind based upon who the Lord Jesus is, not based upon anything else or what anyone else is saying. I'm not asking you to believe in a Jesus that from whatever background you came from. I'm asking you to believe in the Jesus that the Bible declares that if you will believe in him, he will give you salvation. That's a simple offer today. But you have to have a change of mind. That's what repentance is. A change of mind which leads to a change of behavior. That's what it is. It first of all impacts what we think, and then it affects how we live. But it begins with our heart, with our mind. And so let me just ask you, just how made up is your mind? Have you already decided? Well, I don't know about all that. Well, what could change your mind? What could change your mind? I want you to see something else, the public confession of Jesus. The profound assertion, he and the Father are one. But there's a passage here that we just have a moment to look at, but we got to look at it because you're going to read it and say, well, he skipped that passage. No, I didn't. Here it is, public confession. At first, it's startling, but upon reflection, I believe it's enlightening. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, and he said, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world that you blaspheme because I said, I am the Son of God? So what is Jesus talking about here? Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 82. Psalm 82, you can read the entire passage. I'll read it for you if you don't have your Bible. But listen to this. Listen to what the psalmist says. Because there is a reference to those as to others as being gods, little g, Elohim, little g, little gods, not God in terms of divine, but gods in terms of their authority that had been given to them by the one true God. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. These are not Greek mythological figures, okay? How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princesses. Arise, O God. Judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all the nations. Jesus is taking a portion of the Old Testament to refer to those who had been given positions of judgment as judges, as those given authority by God, and says that the Father has spoken of them as little g's, you understand, little gods, people in positions of this authority. And so you don't seem to have any trouble with them. But yet when someone who comes along, as myself, comes along declaring himself to be the Son of God, you declare that to be blasphemous. Now you've got to follow the line of reasoning here.
in verse 36 and following. If men who were evil could in some sense be called gods, how could it be inappropriate for Jesus, the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, how could that be inappropriate for him to call himself the Son of God? You see, they really didn't want their heart changed. That's not what it was about. Jesus was very clear. And when you look at what he says here, it's very clear that there are those who hear, but they really don't. They really don't hear. There's going to come a day in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says, there's coming a day when those that appear before the Lord, the Lord will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. I didn't know you. And they claimed all these miracles that they had worked. That's one of those really fear of God kind of passages. Especially for anybody, anybody professes the Lord, but certainly for those of us who proclaim God's word, really? I never knew you. Now the real question is not whether you know him, but does he know you? Does he? So, well, how do you know that? How do you really? Well, you spend some time. You think about it. You don't demand that he show you something more when he's already given you the light that he has. What are you looking for him to do that he hasn't already done? Are you hearing the call of the Master? Are you hearing life's call? The life of Jesus, the shout out of heaven to say, I want you to be mine. There's a lot more in this passage, but I hope you will believe today. Father, sometimes we hear things and we don't always believe. Sometimes they sound too good to be true. And Lord, when we hear them, we struggle because they conflict with things that we've heard as children, even as adults, that we were taught out of traditions, out of philosophies, out of college textbooks or wherever. And so I pray, Father, this morning that as we've heard your word, the truth of who you are, that Lord, today, that you will call out your sheep and they will hear your voice. They won't just hear something being spoken, but Lord, they'll hear embracing and yield their heart, open their heart to you, and that they will believe. That they will believe. Lord God, I pray in this invitation that you'll be honored and that each of our hearts and our minds will be open to what you desire to do, that we might change our thinking about who you are, and that it might ever be growing and developing and maturing so that we know that you truly are, you are the Son of the living God. And we believe in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.